Marriages in ancient Israel were solemnized quite differently than they are in America today. The engagement of the couple was usually arranged through the negotiations of the fathers. Now, the couple generally did have a voice in who they would marry, but the formal arrangements would be made by the parents. And once the marriage was agreed upon by the fathers, the couple would be betrothed. And at the point of their betrothal, they were considered married in the eyes of the community. But the wedding and the wedding feast were not held until later, sometimes much later. And so during that interim between betrothal and wedding, the couple was considered married. But they did not live together. They each remained in their parents' homes. They did not have sexual relations. They lived apart from one another completely. And the bride especially, she continued to live in her father's house until the time of the wedding feast. And on the day of the wedding, the groom would travel to the home of his bride. And the bride would go out to greet him. And he would then escort her to his father's house, where they would celebrate the wedding with a great feast. And the couple would be accompanied from the bride's house to the groom's house by the bride's attendants and by other friends of the couple. And they would walk through town in this joyful parade full of music and singing and dancing. And because the wedding feast was usually held in the evening, the couple's procession through town often took place after dark. And so the wedding party carried lamps or torches to guide them through the dark streets of the town. And the parable we're looking at this morning centers around a wedding party waiting for the groom to come for his bride. So let's read Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were foolish, or five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So the three parables in Matthew 24 and 25, this trilogy of parables we've been looking at, they tell of the watchful master, the wise servant, and the 10 virgins. And these three parables begin and end with warnings from Jesus, so that Jesus concluded Matthew 24, verses 32 to 41 with the words, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." He then expanded on that need of watchfulness by teaching these three parables. After the first parable, he repeated the warning, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In the second parable, the master returns on a day when the wicked servant is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And Jesus then concludes this trilogy of parables in verse 13 with the warning again, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So all three of these parables teach us of the need of watchfulness. They begin and end with that necessity to watch. We must watch because Jesus is returning. All who are wise will plan ahead for his return and will be ready when he comes back. And so the first parable in this series proclaims the wisdom of watchfulness. A homeowner is going to watch when he knows a burglar is wanting to break in. The second parable presents the description of watchfulness. The wise and faithful servant does his master's will, and it also pronounces the destruction of wickedness. The wicked servant is going to be cast out with the hypocrites. And this third parable now presses home the importance of properly planning for the coming of the Lord. This parable is all about planning ahead. And it starts with 10 maidens waiting for with the bride for the arrival of the groom. The bride's not actually in the parable at all. It's about these 10 girls who were there with her. And the bride's attendants who would have been there waiting with her were almost certainly friends of hers. They are described as virgins, which in that culture usually meant unmarried girls. And so these 10 maidens were unmarried friends of the bride. Since Jewish girls were often married in their early teens, these attendants were probably also in their early teens. If you want to picture 13, 14-year-old girls, you're probably pretty accurate that this parable is talking about. And so 5 of these girls are wise, and 5 of them were foolish. And it tells us that they all took their lamps in verse 1. All 10 of them took lamps, and we don't know if they were torches or if they were just simply little oil lamps. They would have been little clay pots with a wick on one end of it with a reservoir that the wick would suck up the oil and would burn. But whatever it was, they all had their torches or lamps to carry on their nighttime procession. However, the foolish ones did not consider the possibility they might have to wait longer than they expected. The wise ones did. They not only had their lamps, they also had containers with them with extra oil so their lamps would not run dry. Now, in the parable of the wise servant, last week's parable, we learned the faithful servant was wise because he did the will of the master. If you remember last week, I said that word wise speaks particularly about planning ahead and proper forethought for the future. That servant was wise because he did the will of his master so that he would be ready whenever the master returned. That same word for wise is used here of 5 of these girls. Those 5 who brought the extra oil. And they were wise because they planned ahead. They were wise because they were ready for the groom whenever he arrived. The foolish ones did not think ahead. They did not expect the unexpected. They were short-sighted and consequently were unprepared. Now, in the parable, verse 5 tells us that the bridegroom was delayed. Doesn't tell us why, it's not important. That he was delayed. So night fell, and the bride's attendants grew sleepy. And eventually they fell asleep while waiting for the groom to show up. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, verse 6, and by the way, that word there, verse 6, at midnight, it doesn't mean at 12 a.m. It simply means in the middle of the night. And so sometime in the middle of the night, these 10 ladies were awakened by the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." They've been watching for him. Somebody's been out waiting and expecting him. He announces, "The bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And so these 10 girls quickly begin to prepare their lamps for the trip through town. And the foolish ones discovered that the oil in their lamps was running low. They no longer had enough to keep their lamps lit during the procession. And they could not join in the wedding parade without working lamps. And so they're completely unprepared for the groom's arrival. And so verse 8, the foolish maidens asked the wise ones to give them oil. And he said, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise ones answered, and they said, no, not at all. They refused because they knew if they shared with them that none of them would have enough for the midnight parade. Instead, it says, go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. The wise ones sent the foolish ones to hurry out to find somebody who would sell them some more oil. And so the foolish girls left the bride's home to find the house of a merchant to drag him out of bed so that they could purchase some more oil for their lamps. And while they were gone, the groom arrived at the bride's house. And these five wise attendants joined in the joyful celebration. They danced and sang their way through town until they reached the place of the wedding feast. And once the wedding party entered the home, the door was shut and locked behind them. And this is a wise precaution. Certainly having a big feast like that would attract people's attention, and certainly some would try to crash the wedding, even though they hadn't been invited. There was a real risk of robbers trying to come in and to prey upon the celebrating guest, and so locking the door kept out those who were not wanted in. And so while the five wise ones are in the wedding feast, the five foolish ones finally find some lamp oil and they hurry to the wedding. And when they arrived, they found the door locked. And they cried out, verse 11, they came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now the Greek tense of that word saying in verse 11 indicates that they were pleading and they kept pleading. It wasn't just one time they knocked and let us in and that was it. They kept knocking over and over and over again. But despite the urgency of their pleas, the master of the house refused them entrance. They did not come with the wedding party. They did not join the bride and groom in their festive parade. Therefore, the master turned them away as if they were gate crashers. And he said to those unprepared maidens in verse 12, I do not know you. Now, those words of the Lord of that house are eerily similar to what Jesus will say in the day of judgment to those who do not know him. Matthew 7, Jesus says that he will tell them in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me. So that those who do not receive Jesus as their Savior are like the foolish girls in this parable. They are unprepared for his return and will be locked out of heaven. And then verse 13, Jesus applied the parable. And his instruction is really simply stated in a single word. Watch. Watch. Think now about the return of Jesus and make preparations today so that when he returns, you will be ready. He says, watch, because you do not know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man is coming. We do not know when Jesus is returning. Therefore, we must be always ready. Always. So how does a person get ready for the return of Jesus? Now the next parable in Matthew 25 emphasizes the need of using our God-given resources for his kingdom. This parable of the talents applies more, not entirely, but more to Christians. This parable of the 10 virgins applies more to the unbeliever. You must prepare now, so whenever Jesus returns, you will be received by him. And to be ready for the return of Jesus, you must first accept him as your Savior. Until that's done, until that happens, there's nothing else that can be done to be ready for him. If you would not be locked out of heaven, then you must today cry out to him for forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. The New Testament repeatedly warns Jesus is returning. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascended to heaven, an angel appeared to the disciples and told them, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." It's a simple promise. He is returning. But the second coming of Jesus will not be like his first coming. He came the first time in humility. He came to die and bear the sin of mankind. When he came the first time, he emptied himself, Philippians tells us. His divine glory was hidden, and his divine power was restrained. Even though we know he could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him from the soldiers who came to arrest him, even though we know that he could have at any time come down from that cross, he could have at any time destroyed the power of the Roman Empire with simply a word. He did none of those things. He humbled himself to die for our sin. But in Jesus' second coming, he will not veil his glory. His divine power will not be restrained. He will not permit others to scorn him. He will not endure rebellion and hostility. He will not submit to the scorn of wicked men. He will come the second time in his divine power and as the rightful king of all creation. The second psalm says that God the Father will give God the Son all the nations of the world for his possession. Revelation 19 describes the fulfillment of that process. It says of Jesus, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God." Jesus is coming the second time in wrath. In fact, Joel 3 describes his second coming. And in Joel 3, God says, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake." When Jesus returns, he will do so in glorious triumph. He will conquer the world. He will judge and punish the wicked. However, God has provided a way to be delivered from that judgment. Joel 3 also says, "After the heavens and earth shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people." The 10th plague in Egypt provided a vivid illustration of how Jesus shelters his people and covers them from wrath. You probably remember, but before the angel swept through Egypt to kill the firstborn of every household, God provided instructions for how a home could be covered. He required that they take a spotless lamb, sacrifice that lamb, catch its blood in a bowl, and then paint on the top and sides of the door frame the blood of that lamb. And when the angel swept through Egypt, every home that was covered by that blood would be protected from the wrath of God. And the person covered by the blood of the Lamb of God is protected from the wrath of God. If you will apply the blood of Jesus to your life, then you will be ready when he returns. And we must all be covered by the blood, because all people are condemned by God and under his wrath. All are condemned by God because we're all guilty of violating the law of God. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 53:6 says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Romans 5 verse 12 says, death spread to all men because all sinned. All people are condemned by God because every single one of us has sinned. And 1 John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So if you say, I'm not guilty, you're saying God is wrong. God's lying about you. And that's impossible. All have sinned. All owe the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not obey and know God and do not obey the gospel, those ones shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The punishment of sin is eternal ruin away from the presence of God. So those who die in their sin will be forever separated from God. Right now, all who are unsaved are spiritually separated from relationship with God. But they still enjoy his compassion and mercy. He still gives every single day food, sun, rain, and a host of good things to the righteous and the wicked alike. But when the day of judgment comes, all the wicked will be separated forever from the goodness and mercy of God. So that at that time, the unsaved will never again know any happiness because they will never again experience the kindness of God. All hope will be gone. Nothing will remain but the eternal torment of God's infinite wrath. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is God the Son. He is the eternal creator of all things who was promised to come to deliver his people. He became a man. And when he did not stop being God. He laid aside for a time the prerogatives of his deity, but he remained fully God. So that God the Son humbled himself to robe his deity in humanity in order to purchase our salvation. He became a man to die on the cross for us. On that cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God on our sin. He was punished in our place so that you and I could be forgiven of our sin. Because God is just, he will always punish sin. Because God is merciful, he punished Jesus for our sin. Because God is gracious, he gives forgiveness of sin freely to all who believe in Jesus. So Jesus died on that cross for your sin. And then on the third day, he rose again. And he was raised from the dead in the same flesh in which he was crucified. He was not a hallucination of the disciples. He was not a ghost. It was not his spirit that was just raised up while his body remained in the tomb. He was raised bodily. We know that this because he walked with his disciples and he ate with them. We know this because Mary clung to his feet. We know this because he showed to the disciples the wounds in his hands and his side. 40 days after his bodily resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven in that same flesh. And he received a glorified body, and he is now seated on the throne of heaven beside God the Father. So Jesus is God the Son who stooped down to become man, who reigns in heaven, and who today offers you forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And the way that you receive forgiveness in life is through faith. Believe Jesus to be all the Bible says he is. Believe Jesus to be your God and your substitute who took the wrath of God in your place. Believe Jesus lives now and forever and will give you eternal salvation. Trust him to take away your guilt. Rely on him and only him for full salvation. There are many religions that offer false promises of salvation. They teach you will go to heaven if you keep the Ten Commandments. The Bible says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous. False religions teach baptism, confirmation, confession, catechism, or participation in Mass are necessary for your salvation. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. False religions teach you will go to heaven if you keep the Sabbath or avoid unclean foods. The Bible says these things are of no value. Because through Jesus, God forgives all your transgressions and makes those who are dead in sin alive with Christ. False religions teach you will go to heaven if you give enough money, do enough mission work, wear the right clothes, or live a good enough life. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. And this is so significant. The Bible says in Galatians 5 that our efforts to do something, to earn or deserve salvation, cause us to fall short, to miss the grace of God. So that if you place any trust at all in what you have done, what you are doing, who you are, or what kind of person you're trying to be, then you have missed God's grace. You have missed salvation. The only way to be saved is to trust in Jesus and only in Jesus to take away your sin and give you life. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? If you have not placed your trust in Jesus for your salvation, you are like the foolish girls of this parable. You've not prepared for the future. Now, the fact that you're listening to this sermon encourages me. It suggests that you are concerned about spiritual things. However, if you're not trusting Jesus alone for your salvation, then you've not planned for the future. And when Jesus returns, he will find you unprepared. He will not take you with him to heaven. And no matter what you say to him after that, he will not open the door for you. And so today, God promises you life. He offers you salvation. He assures you whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He promises, though your sins are like scarlet, they are vivid and unmistakable. They will be washed away. They will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 calls us to believe today. He says simply, behold, now is the day of salvation. I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Because God made Jesus sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you have not done so, will you call on him and ask him to save you? There are no special words to say. There's not a magic formula. If you believe Jesus is God who died for your sin, lives forever, and offers you salvation, then ask him to save you. Tell Jesus you know you're a sinner. You know he is your Savior. Ask him to take away all your sin. If you've not done that, will you do that today?